Why don't you turn in your Bibles at this time to Hebrews chapter 4, and we want to look at the living and active Word of God. We ended up on chapter 4, verse 11 last time, and so we want to continue on to the end of the chapter, not real long, but let me start in verse 12. It says, "For the Word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." So the title of the message, although we are going verse by verse, but if it was a topical, it would be the living and active Word of God. And I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, sometimes I reflect on growing up and you think about examples that you had when you were young. Examples that you want to emulate of individuals, and then those that you want to avoid. Examples you don't want to emulate. Maybe there's teachers, or maybe there's peers, or parents, or sports figures, or maybe neighbors, or coaches, or even bosses. And there are those that really you think, man, I really admire them. And those who would inspire you. But then others, they shame you. You don't want to follow after them. I was thinking back, and I had a high school teacher. And, you know, I hung out with surfers. I was a surfer. And the interesting thing, there were probably about eight of us, and I don't know why, but we were all into math. And this high school math teacher said, "You know what, guys, if you want to stay for a seventh period after school, I'll do a seventh period, and I'll do analytic geometry and calculus for you." And so all of us surfers stayed after because we loved it. You know, we love math, and I still remember this teacher. I don't remember any other teachers, but him, he was kind of a cool guy. You know, we're just teenagers, and I still remember, you know, he'd be talking and giving us instruction, and then he would kind of simulate a golf stance, you know, and then he would go on and talk more. But he impressed me because he was so even-tempered. Kind of admired the guy. He inspired me. My dad, my real dad, didn't inspire me. He shamed me. I didn't really know him too well. He left when I was just a little guy. But I remember I've lived. It's interesting. My father only lived about half the amount of years that I've lived now. He died in his 30s. And a few years back, somebody contacted me and said, "Are you the son of Bill Stonebreaker?" And I said, and then I got a little more information. I said, "Yeah." He said, "You know, I knew your father. You know, and if you're ever in the mainland, you want to stop by, I have some clippings of him," because he was kind of in show business and that kind of thing. And so I stopped by. Now, this fellow didn't know I was a pastor. And he said, "Oh, yeah, Bill and me, we were good friends." And I remember, and he started telling me all the stories about my father. Well, my father was an alcoholic. And I mean, things that I didn't want to hear. He was a carouser. He was a lush. You know, it's kind of like things I didn't want to hear, things that would shame me if I was a father and I wanted, you know, my kids to follow after me. But you see, we all have those that inspire us and those that might shame us. But no example of those to be emulated are more important than spiritual examples. You see, for some of us, we have the best spiritual examples, and then maybe some of the worst spiritual examples. But I was so blessed to really have Pastor Chuck Smith as my pastor, still is, for all my Christian life. Kind of looked up to him as a father and as a spiritual leader. Also, my peers, Don McClure, Greg Laurie, and some of the men here in Hawaii, just really look up, inspire my wife, spiritual woman. And then there were those that you don't want to imitate, you want to avoid. Those that I was around spiritually, but now they've left the Lord. And you think, well, what happened to those that have left the Lord and you want to avoid? Well, the same thing that happened to Israel in chapter 4, that's what we're looking at. Those that we don't want to emulate, those that shame us because of their unbelief, because of their failure of faith, because leaving the Lord and going back into a worldly mindset. And so that's what we're talking about here. You see, when God wanted to do a work, if you were with us last time as we continue on in this chapter, he wanted to do a work of bringing the children of Israel into the promised land. But they refused because of unbelief. They didn't want to go. Although God's work was finished from the foundation of the world, you see that in verse 3 of chapter 11, his work was already complete. And so then he brings them to the banks of Kadesh Barnea, and it was really a test, to test if they were going to trust their feelings or if they were going to trust the promises of God. They failed the test. You see the test, the 12 spies going into the land. They went in to check it out. God said, go ahead, check it out. See what I'm going to give you. The land that I have given you. Notice past tense, I have given you. The whole point is rest in my promises. Rest in what I've already done. God said, I've already done it. I've already given it to you. You go in there and take possession. But they went in. And 10 of them gave a negative report. They're giants in the land. They're giants in the land. We want to go back to bondage. We want to go back to Egypt. You see, whenever a person gives a negative report contrary to the word of God, avoid them. Avoid them. You see, Israel didn't avoid that bad report, and they embraced it, and they paid the consequences of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and God said they had an evil, unbelieving heart. And he tells us, don't any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart like them, an example to avoid, an example of shame. But I want you now to believe that the work that I've done in your life has been complete from the foundation of time, your salvation and the promises I've given you. You see, that's what he's dealing with. It's really exciting. It's an incredible spiritual thing that God wants to do in each one of our hearts. You see, but some Christians, they do the same as these children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. They follow those who are not living a life of faith. And they wander in their whole Christian experience. And it's as if it's a wilderness wandering kind of experience. They never have the victory. They never have rest. They never have the peace of God because they follow a bad example, just like they did here. Well, let me just back up one verse and then we'll go on. But notice in verse 11, he says, let us therefore, because of everything I've just said to you, he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. So just as God's work was already done for the children of Israel, just go in and take that land, so the work of God is done in our life. So now we need to be diligent. Don't follow their example of disobedience. The Greek term is very interesting. It's apatheia. And it's the a, which is a negative or without, and patheia is persuaded. In other words, not willing to be persuaded. They had God's word, but they were not willing to be persuaded. We get the English word from this, apathy. You see, apathy to God's word. They didn't care to believe. They were indifferent to what God said, or they were uninterested in God's promises. And that's always the case when we're wandering in the wilderness. We're just not interested. We're apathetic to what God wants for us. We hear, and we're very religious. We have kind of, you know, a Christian title, but we're really not embracing God's word that we might have a victorious Christian life. And so notice what he says about the word, and we've read it already, verse 12. For the word, this is why we should believe in God's word, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So notice he said God's word is living. It's living this morning as it goes out. It's living when you're in your private devotions reading the word. It does things. That's the idea. Inherent in the word of God is spiritual life. It's encoded in the word of God. There's spiritual DNA in the word of God. So you can't help but read it and hear it. And if your heart is open, it's going to do something in you. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Notice that? The Word of God is spiritual. It's got a spiritual DNA encoded in it. You see, but the fleshly, the negative report contrary to God's Word has no life, no life at all. I love the parable of the seed sower, and I'm certain God did as well because it's in three of the Gospels, Matthew 13, Luke 8, and Mark 4. But remember four types of soil? The seed was the same. The seed was encoded with spiritual life. It was planted and thrown on different types of soil. The roadway where it was trampled down, Satan, the birds came and picked it up and ate it. Satan, it says, Jesus interpreting that, Satan comes and just picks the word up because the person hears it, but, you know, they don't understand it. They just, you know, cast it aside. The other was in the shallow ground, the rocky ground, where it grew up quickly, all excited. Wow, I think this is exciting in the church, but it had no firm root and it fell away. And then the thorns. It started to grow, but the thorns choked it out. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches. One soil produced 30, 60, 100-fold, the good soil. You see, the soil is our heart. The word of God is good. Wherever it's planted, it's good. But if it doesn't bear fruit, it's not a problem with the seed. It's a problem with the soil. It has everything to do with our heart. When you look at a fully matured redwood tree, 400 feet tall. I mean, that's over 10 times the size of this building. Look up and go, you know, 10, you know, this building I think is 30 feet high, but, you know, go 10 times that or 13 times that. That's the 400-foot redwood. You see, but encoded within a tiny half or eighth inch seed is a full-grown redwood tree. Amazing. Because the DNA of that full-grown tree is encoded in that eighth of an inch little seed. God's word is the same. The Bible says that God's word said it, or God spoke it, and they were created. In other words, there's creative power in God's word. That's Psalm 148:5. So when you see that, and when you understand that, encoded within God's word are fully matured Christians. Within God's Bible is your destiny. You are fully matured if the soil is good, if you take it in, if you believe it, if you trust it, if you cling to it. There's no boundaries for what God seeks to accomplish in your life because it's living. It's living. It's active. You ever been in a plane? Almost doesn't matter what you pull out. Maybe you're sitting next to a stranger. Sometimes I travel without my wife if I'm going to a conference or something, and you're sitting next to people, and you could pull out any magazine. You could pull out a calculus book. You could pull out a political book, and people will talk, and there might be some controversy. You could pull out magazines, and people will talk. But just pull out a Bible. And all of a sudden, your seatmate, they kind of start looking out of the corner of their eyes. And you see them kind of move over to one side and then turn away. They don't want to talk. You know, I mean, if they're opposed to that, why? Because the Bible's living, it's active. I don't know why, but people just know that there's something about the Bible. And if you said to your seatmate, watch out, it's a living Bible, you know, it crawl right over on you. You see, because they know the Bible is living and also it's active. Or in other words, it has power to change. It has power to change lives and it has power to change situations when we act upon the Word of God. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. That is just an amazing scripture. I can't say I understand everything about it, but all I can say is it's powerful and the Word of God is active. And hey, there's no limit, basically. Remember at creation, when the Bible says that the earth was formless and void and darkness was over the face of the earth, and God said, let there be light, and light was, literally light was. In other words, God turned chaos into order simply by His Word. And sometimes our lives, they can seem so out of order, as though our lives are formless and void because we've made such a mess out of them. And we come to church and like that, man, I just can't get any peace. It's just, everything's chaotic. And maybe bad decisions that we've made have led us into darkness. But you see, God's Word changes all that. It can change all that if we believe. God's Word can turn darkness into light, can bring order out of chaos when we believe and hold to His Word. You see, His Word, when we trust His Word, the Bible says, Psalm 50, verse 10, God owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. So trusting God's Word, we can say, so God, provide now for my financial needs, if you own it all. Or Lord, heal me, because you say, by your stripes, Isaiah 53:5, we are healed. Or 1 Peter 2:24, by his stripes we were healed. So Lord, I'm looking for a healing, trusting God's Word. Or Lord, bring my straying child back to yourself. Because your Word says in Psalm 80, verse 14, look down from heaven, O Lord, and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which thy right hand has planted, and upon the son whom thou hast strengthened for yourself. Lord, you've planted, it's your vine, it's your son, it's your daughter. I give him to you. Bring him back to you. Or God, save my marriage. Many of us have prayed that, and God has come through. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Lord, you've promised that oneness. You see, there is power in declaring and holding to God's Word because it is active. Malachi 3:10 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. The only place in Scripture where God says, test me. You know, and I have enough history and enough time logged in to look back and see what God has done. To look at what God has done in this church and look at what God has done in individual lives who have been faithful in what we read right here, and I see how God then answers back and how He now answers back and supplies and just blesses because His Word is active. And notice it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, this would be very significant in the first century when the Bible is written because the Romans were in power. But the Romans had perfected and they'd transformed warfare because they'd perfected the making of swords, perfecting of sharpening steel and making steel. And it really gave them, you might say a little pun, an edge in conquering their enemies and conquering the world. You see, and so I think the author is thinking of that, sharper than any two-edged sword, because they knew the exploits of the Roman army. You know now that medical people have a laser knife that's 40 times sharper than any steel scalpel? Pretty amazing, isn't it? But God's word, when you think of God's word, it's sharper than that. It's sharper than anything you can imagine. And you know what? It cuts both ways. It's a two-edged sword. It tells the truth about God. That's one edge. And it tells the truth about ourselves. That's the other edge. You see, his word, sharper than any two-edged sword, it converts the soul. It answers prayer. It examines and cuts away the cancerous growth of sin and unbelief so that we might enter into God's rest and the very theme that we're talking about in chapter 4, that we might have that rest because we're believing the word of God and what God says about us, what he says about the world, what he says about our life. You see, Israel, that negative example, God's purpose for Israel was not simply to bring them into a destination, the promised land, but it was a determination. It was a determination first to believe God no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the feelings that they had. First, the determination to believe God. Then the destination, the promised land. And that's what God is doing in our life. Oh, he does have tremendous blessings there for us. Oh, salvation, we're going to heaven, certainly. But are we wandering in the wilderness because of unbelief? He's got a destination for us, yes, heaven. But he also has a determination for us to believe him so we can enjoy heaven here on earth. That's what he's saying. And enjoy his promises. The thing that God was doing here with Israel is as they crossed, and finally that one generation died out, and now the next generation is rising up, but God didn't want them to fall into that same sense of unbelief. And so the very first thing before they cross over the Jordan to take the land, you find circumcision takes place. The very painful act of circumcision to the older people there, the guys. You see, but it was not only outward circumcision of the flesh, but it was an inward circumcision of the heart. The outward does not matter at all if there's no inward circumcision. So you see that as they cross Jordan. And the idea of that was, the thing that was taking place in their heart and in their flesh was a cutting away of the flesh life. That's what it was a symbol of, a cutting away of that flesh life. And now living a life in the Spirit. It was to live the God life and not the self life. It was now to walk in the Spirit, now not to walk in the flesh, as that first generation, that negative example showed them. And so they experienced that pain, and yet they experienced the pain that they might experience the promise. And so they were more than willing to do that. You see, only God and only God's word can divide the soul and the spirit. Oh, there are volumes written on what is the soul and what is the spirit, but only God's word can divide that. Only God's word can pierce through the joint and the marrow. Only God's word can judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And God does that in order to make us spiritual people, in order that we might have a divine mindset, in order that we might bear the image of Jesus Christ, the likeness of Christ, and that we might come into that complete rest that he has for us, and we not be carnal Christians, you know, always complaining, always bitter, always angry, never forgiving, not loving. I mean, everything that is the worst of the worst that we can find in the body of Christ. But you see, that's not where we want to stay. We want to be where God wants us to be. And you see, when God's people are at rest because they're believing the promises of God, it glorifies God. God receives honor. He receives glory when we are resting. But he's doing a work. He's doing a work, not just a destination, but a determination in our heart, not just heaven, but a work in us. As Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. Interesting. The Lord searches my heart, your heart. He tests my mind, your mind. Yeah, he's still doing that today. 1 Samuel 2:3, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. So it's not just what we do, it's not just the action. But you see, he's searching the heart, he's testing the mind, that what's on the inside might be real and true for what comes out on the outside, and what is on the outside is true for what is on the inside. Because a lot of times, Christians can fake other people out, live one way, but that's not really the way they live. That's not really their heart. You see, we can be so phony, be so hypocritical. And God is saying, I want to bring the outward actions and the inward heart. I want to bring them together. I'm doing a work inside of you. You see, when we look at this sharper than any two-edged sword, sadly, some Christians only want God to cut one way. It's a two-edged sword, but they want God to cut one way. I want to know the truth about God. But then they reject the truth about themselves, and they become self-deceived. You see, only when we allow the Word to touch the deepest part of us, that's the spiritual part. It divides between soul and spirit. It's the deepest part. Only then will the Word of God accomplish what God intends in us. Only then. You see, I think it's very sad to meet older Christians who are still spiritual babies. They're just babes in the Lord, and yet they've been saved for many years. Been saved for years. And they're living the Christian life like, oh, Christianity has touched them emotionally. They can get very emotional, but rarely is it spiritual. It's not going down into the deepest part, God revealing himself, yes, the truth about himself, but revealing the truth about me. Am I willing to see that? You see, and if we're not, we're in a state of arrested spiritual growth. We only go so far and no farther. And what a sad thing when we're old in the Lord, but we're spiritually immature. The word has gone out. It's been preached. It's been read. It's gone out there, but we have a carnal filter on our mind, not allowing the Word of God to penetrate to the core of our being. And so we only want to hear, as Calvin said, the sweet meats. We only want to hear what is nice, what is lovely. Oh, we want to hear about God and the good things God wants to do in us, but we don't want to hear about us. You see, that's a problem. You see, we can be called Christians, but we think, we act, we talk like worldlings. No different than the world. And in one of Barna's reports, he said, you know what? The church nowadays, you can't really tell the difference between the world, because they think, they act, they talk, they behave the same as the world. What a sad, sad scenario when that is true, when we are no different than the world. And we never grow beyond that infant stage, you know, just crying and whining and you know, wanting to be ministered to and wanting to have our diapers changed and bottle fed and all. You know, it's a sad thing. I love babies. I love baby Christians. I love babies. I love infants. I love little ones, you know, and they're just a joy. But you see, when they get to be 14, 15, 20, 30, and they're still saying, goo goo, gaga, give me the bottle. I haven't learned to read and study on my own. Then there's something sadly missing. You see, when we resist God's word revealing truth about ourselves, and he does it in order that we might repent, in order that we might change, If we resist that, then we're going to stunt our spiritual growth. And as we go on in Hebrews, you're going to see exactly that's exactly what they do. It's a couple chapters ahead. But Jeremiah 22:29 says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock?" You see, that's what God's word is supposed to be to us, like fire. Fire purifies, it destroys what is worthless, and it transforms into permanency what is precious. That's what his word's supposed to do in us. It's like a hammer. It breaks the hard-heartedness in us, and it allows for humility to take place. Is that happening in our lives? Well, that's what God wants to happen. That's the only way that sword is going to cut two ways, learn about God, learn about ourselves, that we might see that behavior is not right and repent and turn and be changed, you know, and have humility, transform into permanency the precious that God has, and get rid of the worthless. Psalm 141:5, I love this psalm. I've got a lot of them underlined, but let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Let not my head refuse it. In other words, righteous spiritual people smiting me, showing me what I really am and falling short. You know, they're smiting me, but in reproving me, it's oil. It's like anointing oil. It's soothing oil upon my head. And I don't want to refuse that. I don't want to stay the same carnal, baby, immature, selfish Bill that I was before I was saved. And I still am to a big degree. Luckily, I have a wife to tell. No, she doesn't tell me about it. All she has to do is look that certain look, you know, and I know. No, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit, you know, reveals to you, you're going to want to change. You're not going to want to go on in that condition, that hard-hearted condition. And so smite me in kindness. Ah, what a wonderful thing. And then Ecclesiastes 12:11, the words of the wise are like goads. Now, the goad was that sharp pointed pole that you'd goad the oxen to get them to move. And he said, the words of the wise are like goads, painful but helpful, the New Living Translation says. And the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. You see, it all ties in. The word of God, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting both ways. You see, it's the word of God. It nails the truth to our heart. It goads us on. It prods us on to do what God wants us to do. That's the work of the Word of God. It's piercing, it's dividing like nothing else. You see, I don't always know if my motive is pure, if my motive is right in making a particular decision. Is it spiritual? Is this a spiritual decision or is this a carnal decision? Is this a Bill decision or is this a God decision? I've got to, you know that. I don't know if I'm driven by ego. I don't know if it's because of pressure. I don't know if I decide out of hurt. But the Word of God is able to discern that. You see, it's able to reveal that to me. The Bible says the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. Proverbs 20:27. So God uses my spirit. And then notice the word of God. It's judging the thoughts and the intents of the heart. My spirit, God is working with his spirit. It's kind of like an MRI. You pass through it and it's evaluating. Lord, is this out of ego? Is it out of hurt? Or is it out of the flesh? And his spirit is discerning. And then I have to determine, am I going to listen? Am I going to listen to the Lord or am I going to listen to my own selfish self? You see, that's what he says. You see, I enter God's rest knowing that his work is finished. All I need to do is rest in it. So if he's showing me something I don't like and it hurt and it's painful, it's a goad, you know, goading me on. If it's a hammer that's breaking my hard heart, if it's fire that's burning up something worthless and I'm holding on to that, you see, I need to let it go. I need to realize that God, from the foundation of time, he knew that was in my life, and he knew he wanted to change me. He wanted to keep the precious, get rid of the worthless, and I need to let it go. I need to hear the Lord in that, and I need to rest in the fact that his work is finished. You see, when he revealed truth about himself, I clung to it. I still cling to it. So when he reveals the sword cuts one way, he reveals truth about himself, cling to it. But when it cuts the other way, when it reveals truth about yourself and you're not really happy with it, it doesn't really not something that is approved by God. You see, when he reveals that, don't hide. Don't hide it like Adam sinned and he hid from God. Where are you, Adam? And he just hid. God wasn't going to condemn. God wanted to forgive. Don't hide, but confess. Confess. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I had that thought. Lord, I'm sorry I had that attitude. Lord, I'm sorry I did that deed. God, forgive me. I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be a social misfit. Lord, I don't want to be one who's so caught up in a sin that I can't see you. It eclipses you. God, you deal with it. You see, and you find when you don't hide it but confess it, you find that chaos in your life turns to order and darkness is transformed into light. That's God's work. That's what God wants to do. We're going to finish off here, go a little faster. Notice verse 13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, all things. In other words, God is omniscient. Omniscient, omni, all, science, knowledge. All science or all knowledge. God is omniscient. You see, thinking that we can hide anything from God is ridiculous. It's like, have you ever played hide and seek with a two-year-old? They're hiding behind a little pole. They can't see you. Where am I? Or they have a, you know, maybe a tennis ball in their hand and say, guess what hand the ball's in? It's obvious. I remember my son, Bud, was about the age of my grandson now, about 5 years old. And I remember, you know, Bud, when he was little, he had a lisp. And he had a friend that had a lisp. So it was always a crack up listening to these two little guys talk. They were so cute, but it sounded like Elmer Fudd and Daffy Duck having a conversation, you know. But I remember I was sitting in our house out in the North Shore reading my Bible, and Bud, I saw him go into the kitchen, and then I saw him go outside. He was only about 5 years old, and he had his fist down by the side, and he began to walk out the door. I said, "Hey, Bud," and he stopped. He froze. I said, "Come here." He came there, and I said, he kind of put his hands a little behind him. He said, "What have you got in your hands?" "Nothing." And I could tell he had two fistfuls of miniature marshmallows. And I said, "Bud, what's in your hand?" And he said, "Marshmallows." And I mean, it was so cute, you know. I mean, I would have done the same thing. I said, "Well, go outside, ask me next time if you want a fistful of marshmallows." But you see, you can't hide anything from God. You see, we try to hide stuff, but God knows. God knows everything that's going on. He knows our thoughts from afar. Nothing's hid from him. And yet his love is consistent. It's absolutely consistent toward us. In Job 34:21, it says, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps." He knows what you do, and he knows why you do it. And he still loves you. He still loves me. You see, so we rest in knowing that work is finished. We don't have to make ourselves lovable to him. He already loves us. We don't have to make ourselves acceptable to him. He already accepts us. He knows everything about us. And then he goes on, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he told us to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So now that's what we're doing. We're considering him as high priest. And that goes all the way into chapter 5 that we'll deal with tonight. And so Jesus, it says, entered into that heavenly tabernacle. Now remember, the earthly in the Old Testament was just a type or a model of what is in heaven. And Aaron and his priesthood, the Levites, went into that. But now Jesus went into the real, the one in heaven. And because of this truth, he's saying here in verse 14, because of this fact, hold fast our confession of faith. Don't be like Israel in doubt. Because these are heavenly things. This has already happened. Don't doubt. Christ already went into heaven, made sacrifice for your sin on the cross, went in there. You're forgiven. He's interceding for you right now. So believe that is what he's saying. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. You see, in my weakness, in my sin, I rejoice. I rejoice that I have a merciful high priest who's gone into heaven. He's interceding right now for my weakness, for your weakness. He's interceding for us. He sympathizes with us and he identifies with us because my failures and my faults and my sin that so easily entangles, he knows all about that. He knows it well because Jesus became a man and he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He endured the temptation, he resisted the temptation. And so he identifies with what we're going through. And he's a sympathetic high priest making intercession for us. Again, we deal more with that tonight. And then in verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near the throne of grace. Why? Because we have a high priest who went before us. The Old Testament, they could never go before God unless they had that priesthood set up. There had to be a mediator between them and God. God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. So they needed a mediator. Now, our mediator, Jesus Christ, he's been into heaven so we can boldly go into the throne of God. We would be ever so proud to think that we could just come before God on the basis of our good deeds and say, Lord, give me what I deserve. Oh, you'd never want to do that. Some people do. They think they've lived such a pristine life. Give me what I deserve. We notice it's a throne of grace. It's getting what we don't deserve. It's getting forgiveness. It's getting love. It's getting acceptance. We are joint heirs with Christ. We don't deserve that, but that's grace. We get what we don't deserve. And it's not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness, but by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But you say, Bill, I have messed up so bad. Man, I am so unworthy, so undeserving to come to God. Isn't that the point? Isn't that the point of the teaching? Isn't that the point of Christ coming? Isn't that the point of the Bible? That it's grace, getting what you don't deserve, forgiveness, and mercy, as it says here, not getting what you do deserve, judgment. So no one's worthy. There's none righteous. No, not one. But you see, the Bible tells us in Psalm 149:4, it says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. He beautifies us, the lowly, the humble, the meek, when we humble ourselves, because that hammer, that hammer of the word, that fire. You see, he beautifies us with salvation. What a beautiful thing. And that's what our Savior does. And that's what we're resting in this morning. We're going to partake of communion. And with that thought, let's have the ushers come on up with the communion elements. And let's pray. Father, with that thought of resting in the finished work of Christ, Lord, what a great thing to know that you've done it all. And so we give you all. We give you our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. God, and we rest in that finished work this morning. Lord, I pray for those maybe that are here that have not come into that rest. Maybe they are not even sure if they're Christians or saved. They're not even sure if their sins are forgiven. Lord, you tell us, if a person will come to you, in no way will you cast them out. And if that person would confess you as Lord, they can be saved instantly by trusting you. Turning from sin, turning from that attitude and that life of running from you and coming to you this morning. Salvation is with the Lord. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here and you like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, lift up your hand. I want to pray for you right where you're seated, but I want to see you so I can pray for you. Lift it up high, saying yes. God bless you. I see that brother and that brother. Anyone else? You're saying yes to Jesus. It's like raising your hand in surrender. You're saying yes, Lord. Anyone else? God bless. I see you as well. Anyone else? Don't be shy. It's really a matter of you trusting the Lord this morning, saying yes to Jesus. God bless you. You can pray this prayer after me. Simply mean it. You can say it silently. You can say it out loud. But you're asking Christ to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior. Simply say, Lord, I return from my sin this morning. And I come to you in repentance. I ask you to forgive me, to wash me, to cleanse me. Lord, I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Father, let me live the rest of my life to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.